In the days before the flood, Noah warned the people that God's judgment was about to fall. In fact, we're told it was for 120 years he was proclaiming, was a herald of righteousness. But not seeing any sign of judgment to come, not seeing any raindrops descending from heaven, not seeing any waters rising or increasing, the people not only ignored his warnings, but they mocked him and continued on as normal. We know the end of that story. Finally, the rain did come. Finally, the waters did rise, and only eight human beings, were safe on the ark. The prophet Jeremiah was given the task in his day to prophesy the impending fall of Judah and Jerusalem. He's known as the weeping prophet because he would speak with tears in his eyes, warning the people that Jerusalem would be destroyed unless they repented of their sins and turned back to their God. Yet the people not only tried to kill him, but they listened to the false prophets who rode into town saying, "Peace, peace, all is well." And they continued in their idolatry. In case you don't know how that story ended, the judgment of God fell as Nebuchadnezzar and his invading army swept through Judah and Jerusalem, taking men and women into captivity. Paul has been speaking about how the wrath of God has been revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. He told us that God in his wrath has given people over to their sinful thoughts and desires and actions. But rather than taking this as an opportunity to consider our ways, rather than taking his patience as an opportunity to turn from sin, to repent and call on Jesus Christ for salvation by faith, the sad reality is that many people continue to live as though God is not there, and if he is, he just doesn't matter. Now in Romans chapter 2, verses 6 to 29, Paul makes it clear that the judgment of God will finally fall on what's known as the last day, the great day of judgment. And today we're going to take some time in this chapter, and these are particularly complex verses. But what I'd like us to see is what that judgment will look like in three stages. Not that this judgment happens in three stages, don't get me wrong. But what does it look like? What will this judgment look like? How will God hold the world accountable? How will God hold the Gentiles who had no Bible accountable? And how will God hold the Jew, the religious man, accountable? And because what we're seeing, just to keep it help you in your thinking as we go through these verses, what we are going to be considering as we look at the judgment of God, and there are some things that I know, even as good Reformed Bible-believing Christians, is going to shock you. And the reason for that is that here, as Paul speaks about the judgment, keep this in your mind, he is speaking about what the judgment looks like without a Saviour, without trusting Jesus Christ. This is very much for the person, whether religious or irreligious, who says, I'll get there by myself. I'll do this my way. I'm all right, Jack. And Paul says, there's some things you need to know. So, firstly, let's consider how God will judge the world in verses 6 to 9. Notice here that there are two details that Paul gives concerning God's judgment when all the world will stand before him. He says God's judgment is inevitable. It's inevitable. Don't think it's not going to come. Don't think it won't happen. It is just as guaranteed as that you have a birthday and you have a death day, it is guaranteed that as God created the world, he will one day judge the world. And look what he says, verse 6 to 8. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. He will render to each one according to his deeds. He is the God who sees all things and knows all things, who is able to look into the depths of your heart and to discern the secrets that are contained there. And Paul says, those who have kept his commandments. Yes, you. Good news for you. You'll be rewarded with eternal life. For you, if you've been Godward in all your life, if you've been patient in well-doing, in seeking glory and honour for God, then you have eternal life. Keep the law and you live. But to those who have broken his law, to those who have lived for self, to those who have lived for sin, they will suffer his righteous anger. So yes, God's judgment is inevitable when he will lay bare the facts of your life, where God will scrutinize the works that you have done. But the problem is this, that there is not one person who can say that they have been Godward in all they've done. There is not one person who can say that they have kept God's commandments in such a way that they should, by their own merit, ever be rewarded with eternal life. Keep his commandments and live. But what about when you've broken his commandments? Paul will say in chapter 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Don't think just because he's talking about a judgment of works here that he is making a case to back up your self-righteousness or to prop up your religiosity. What Paul is doing here is actually he is seeking to dismantle your self-trust. He is seeking to pull apart all of your religious self-reliance. He's saying, yes, God will judge you according to your works, but how's that going to go? It is inevitable that as you stand before God, you will find yourself guilty, liable for judgment. Because God's judgment is also not only inevitable, but impartial, he says, verses 9 and 10. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honour and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. He will not give preferential treatment to one group over another group. The Jew will not escape the penalty of breaking God's law by merit of being born into a good Hebrew family. And the Gentile will not miss the opportunity of an eternal reward for being born outside of Israel. God has no partiality. Both Jew and Greek or Gentile will be judged according to the works they have done, good or bad. Paul's point is not that we are saved by our works, because no one can be saved by good works. Paul is seeking to make clear that all of us, whatever our background, whatever family history we have, stand as guilty sinners before a holy God. And all of us, even the Christian, will give an account before Jesus Christ for what we have done. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Now, I don't want to go so far out of the text that I say things that aren't in the text, but I also don't want to stay so closely that I ignore what all the Bible the rest of the Bible says either. I am called to be a gospel preacher. That's a preacher of good news. And so I can't help myself but to say, God is going to judge the world. It's inevitable. God's judgment will be impartial. But Christian, though you are not saved, you are not saved by your good works. You are saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are saved by him who gave himself on your behalf for your sins at the cross, so that we might be spared the condemnation that we deserve. And that is good news. Because we are saved, not by our works, but by Christ's works. But and so when we stand before him in judgment, and as he judges the works we have done in the body, whether good or bad, salvation is not at stake. We're not in danger of going to hell, because your salvation does not depend on your works. But the Christian will still stand before Jesus Christ and will still be judged according to the works they have done, whether good or evil, and will receive from Christ gracious rewards for the things they have done, if good. But for the person not trusting in Jesus Christ, for the person who's trusting in their own good works, their own religious record, who will go to that judgment without Jesus as their saviour and only has him as their judge, has no hope. Because our sin deserves tribulation, distress in hell for eternity. Paul is saying, no, we are not saved by our works, because no one can be saved by their good works, because all of us have sinned. But we will all stand before that judgment seat of Jesus Christ, guilty in his sight, to give an account. How will God judge the world? He will judge it. His judgment will be is inevitable. His judgment will be impartial. So as God judges the world, we have these two categories. For Paul, the world is separated into those who are non-Jewish and those who are Jewish. And so we need to consider what that judgment looks like for both of those groups. Because look there, so secondly, in verses 10 to 16, Paul tells us how God will judge the Gentile. Because someone now may raise an objection at this point. They argue that the Gentile cannot be held responsible for their sin because of their ignorance. They didn't know. They didn't grow up learning the Ten Commandments. They didn't have their parents taking them to synagogue to hear the word of the scriptures being read and explained. They had grown up with idolatry around them and false teaching being put into them. Surely God can't hold them accountable at the judgment, because they were ignorant. They didn't know about him. They didn't have the scriptures. They didn't have the law. They didn't have the promises. They didn't have the word of God. Well, Paul has an answer. And the key to this passage, I'm convinced, is verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. Paul says, they have still sinned. They have sinned without the law. They didn't have the word of God, but God didn't leave them without an excuse. He didn't leave them with an excuse. In fact, he left them without excuse. That's what I was trying to say. That's what I wanted to say there. You see, they didn't have God's law written on stone, but they did have it written on their hearts. As people made in the image of God, they have a sense of what is right and what is wrong. You can travel the world, and you will find that wherever you find humans, you find that they have set standards of ethics. They have moral codes. And sometimes these moral codes may conflict with one another, but very often they have some incredible similarities. Murder. Stealing. Adultery. Such things we instinctively know as human beings made in the image of God, that these things are wrong. These things are worthy of punishment. That's why you will find justice systems wherever you find humans. Not perfect justice systems, ever. But there's a sense of right and wrong within us. And the reason for this is that God has, Paul says, written his law on their hearts. He's given us consciences that bear witness with us, that either accuse us of the wrong we have done or excuse us when we are accused by others. And Paul says their conscience, just because they don't have the law written doesn't mean that they are guiltless. You see, the fact that they have these sets of values without the law, even without the law of God being given to them, shows that they are not blameless. They have still sinned. And if they have sinned without the law, he says, they will also perish without the law. God is able to see the secrets of the heart, says Paul. He sees the secrets of men. He sees where we're guilty of wrongdoing. He searches our conscience. And he finds that it's a witness, on that last day in that court case. The conscience comes as a witness for the defendant. And the conscience will either say yes, guilty, or no, innocent. And he sees, I remember, I wonder, does your conscience ever trouble you? Your conscience ever trouble you? I remember meeting a young man in the open air when I was working for the open air mission as a street preacher in Hemel Hempstead. And he came with, as it were, his chest puffed out as he heard me speaking about a judgment to come. And he says, I've been in prison, and in prison I've turned my life around. I'm reformed. I'm a reformed character. I've served my sentence. I'll be all right. And I simply asked him, I responded in this way. I said, it's wonderful that you've turned your life around. It's wonderful that you're a reformed character. But I wonder, how's your conscience? And at that moment, his whole attitude changed. And he said, I still have sleepless nights. Because yes, he had done his time. Yes, he had changed his behavior. But his conscience was still there accusing him. And without a savior to forgive us, to sprinkle clean our consciences, that conscience is a witness against us on the great day of judgment, saying, you are guilty. You are liable. You are sinful. They have sinned without the law. They will perish without the law. No man is innocent. And Paul's point, that is Paul's point. That the Gentile, by their ignorance, will not escape the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. Because even their own conscience, even their own inner voice, bears witness to the fact that they are guilty, deserving of the wrath of God. And friends, such were some of you. So how will God judge the Gentile? They have sinned without the law. They will perish without the law. But thirdly, in verses 17 to 29, Paul tells us how God will judge the Jew. Because now Paul turns his attention from the Gentile, and it's as though he now hears the Jewish person, the religious person, proudly giving themselves a pat on the back. He hears them declaring how safe they are on the day of judgment to come. Why? Well, because they belong to the covenant people of God. They have enjoyed a special relationship with God. They've received his teachings. They have received the sign of belonging to God in their own bodies through circumcision. And they have even been teachers to the world about the standard of this God. And they conclude that God's judgment will certainly fall on the lawless Gentile, but surely not upon them. And Paul has an answer for them too. Look at verse 12 again. He says, all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So just read verse 12 again. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. That's a Gentile. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. You see, here is how God can judge the Jew. That though they have received the privileges that the Gentile has not received, though they have been given the oracles of God, as we will see in chapter 3, though they have been entrusted to be a light to the Gentiles and drastically failed, Paul tells them that their privileged position has not made them free from judgment, but more liable for judgment. It in fact makes their sinfulness more offensive to God, not less. The more the privileges they have enjoyed, the more God expects from them. And so while they are proudly teaching others not to steal, not to commit adultery, not to commit idolatry, Paul says, but have you stolen? Have you committed adultery? Have you robbed temples? You boast in having the law, he says, verse 23, but you dishonor God by breaking the law. Your condemnation is greater. Because you have sinned under the law, having full knowledge that God disapproves of the things that you're approving of and engaging in. And therefore, they will be judged by the law. It is the law that they teach, the law that they boast in, that is the same law that will ultimately condemn them. In fact, Paul goes further than this, because look at verses 25 to 29. Paul begins to take their argument that they've been circumcised. They have the sign of the covenant on their bodies. And they pride themselves in being outwardly, ethnically, religiously Jewish. And yet Paul says, but we know that that really means nothing if your hearts are not circumcised, if your hearts are not right with God, if your hearts do not belong to God, outward circumcision, outward signs mean absolutely nothing. And he goes even further than this. He says, actually, you who say you're privileged, you who say you have the law, you who say who boast in the fact you have the written code, you will stand with the Gentile, and the Gentile will condemn you. It is look there at verse 25 to 29. Let's read those together. For circumcision is indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, so here's the Gentile. If a man who is uncircumcised, a man who is a Gentile, keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? He says, you judge the Gentile. But if the Gentile, in his ignorance, is able to do what is right, and you, in your knowledge, still do what is wrong, who's God more pleased with? The Gentile or the Jew? I came across an example that might help this. Okay. Do you know about the Rechabites? Anyone know about the Rechabites? Hands up if you know about the Rechabites. You heard of them? Yeah. We've all heard of them. The Rechabites. The Rechabites are probably quite unfamiliar to many of us, because there's this small passage in the book of Jeremiah in the Old Testament. While Jeremiah is prophesying to Judah and the religious people about their wrongdoing and the judgment of God that's about to fall, he speaks about how God comes to Jeremiah and says to Jeremiah, the Rechabites are in town. So the Rechabites were descended from Moses' father-in-law. Okay, and they were idol worshippers. They were nomads who had no permanent fixed abode, but they would travel around. And they found themselves at that time in Judah, and especially in Jerusalem, having fled the disaster of Israel. And God says, gather the Rechabites together, Jeremiah, and give each of them, host them at a meal, and at that meal, give each of them a glass of wine. And so Jeremiah does what God says, gives them each a glass of wine. And the Rechabites are horrified. And they say to Jeremiah, we cannot drink wine. And Jeremiah asks, why not? And they tell him that in previous generations, one of their patriarchs, one of their forefathers, had commanded his sons never to drink wine. And throughout all the generations of the Rechabites, none of them had ever drunk wine. And it was offensive to them that Jeremiah should try to make them drink wine. And in case we've missed the point, God then says, Jeremiah, how is it that these Gentile, idol-worshipping nomads are faithful to their forefather, while my people are actively rebellious against me? How is it that these Gentiles can go without wine of all things, and my people disregard my commandments How is it they listen to their human father, but you don't listen to your heavenly father? And those Rechabites were used by God to stand in judgment against the people of Judah, against God's covenant people. It's like how Jesus would say to the people in his day who would not believe in him. He says that surely if the men of Sodom and Gomorrah had heard the things that I have told you, they would have repented. The Ninevites will stand up at judgment. The Queen of Sheba will stand up at judgment. You see, God is saying, do not trust in your religious activity. Do not trust in your religious works. Because if you are doing them without an unchanged heart, without a Saviour, they are nothing before him. So just as the Gentile can't rely on their lack of knowledge, on their ignorance to escape the judgment, the Jew cannot rely upon his knowledge. God's judgment is inevitable for both Gentile and Jew, and God's judgment is impartial for both. So here's a final question. How will God finally judge you? Perhaps you're relying on the fact that though you're not religious, you are trying your very best. But God sees your heart, and he knows where your conscience condemns you for doing what is wrong and for not doing what is right. And you will not, and you cannot, escape his judgment by relying on your own moral code. Or perhaps you're relying on the fact that you are religious and you've sought your very best to keep his law. Perhaps even you can say, I've been baptized. Perhaps even you can say, I go to chapel every week. Perhaps even you can say that you participate in the Lord's Supper. But your heart is unchanged. Your heart is unchanged. You're still relying on your good works. And that law that you rely on, that word that you rely on, condemns you for breaking what God has commanded. You will not and you cannot escape his judgment by relying on your own religion or your own religious works. So how do you escape the judgment? How do we flee from the wrath to come? What refuge is there? What safe place can we find? Well, the only way we can escape the judgment of God is by relying upon the perfect work of Jesus Christ. Trusting in his saving work on Calvary's cross to save us from the wrath of God that's to come. I wonder, as you, when the time comes to stand at the judgment seat of God, which will you choose? What have you trusted in this life? Are you trusting in your moral code? Are you trusting in your religious works? Or are you trusting in the perfect work of Jesus Christ, who came from heaven to save us from the wrath of God that is to come, giving his life as a substitute for sinners, so that we, through faith in him, might be able to say with Paul when we get to chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.